Open in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight and for every person that is here. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we give you thanks that among all of the books in the world, there is no book more readily available, more published in more languages than your word. And Father, the richness that we have to have it at our fingertips in multiple translations, I pray that you would help me tonight, Lord, as I teach this final study on the process of translation, Lord, to build in this congregation a deep confidence in your word. And Father, that the sometimes petty animosities that sometimes exist between favorite translations might be set aside in favor of recognizing the richness of the heritage we've received. So just, Lord, I thank you for tonight and pray that this would be a helpful study for all who are here and those who will listen later on online as well. Lord, these things we thank you for in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So in the last couple of weeks, we looked, the first week, the really highfalutin stuff up in the stratosphere, we were looking at the difference between revelation and inspiration, that revelation is the word of God coming, inspiration is the Holy Spirit guaranteeing that what is recorded is the word of God. And what I've been teaching you is that what we understand the Bible to be teaching is a verbal plenary inspiration, that the Word of God is fully the Word of God, that when Scripture speaks, God speaks, and that the Word of God is fully the words of men because God has used them. You remember the stained glass illustration, that it's not that the man who wrote Scripture some way distorted the Word of God, but that God, the great architect, has prepared that person for that time and that place and has gone to great lengths to ensure that what Paul or Peter or David or Moses recorded were the very words that God would have them record. But we see their personalities working out. We see their cultures and their times working out. That doesn't give us permission to try to get rid of their personalities or get rid of their culture, but to recognize God is speaking even in that. Then last week we looked at what the church had to say about Scripture, and we went down through the history and demonstrated that anybody who suggests to you that the church didn't believe this was the Word of God does not know what they're talking about. The church very much believed all the way down through their history this is the Word of God. And the Scriptures demonstrate this is the Word of God. And we talked about authority and infallibility, that we believe that the Bible has authority for our lives, that when the Bible says, thou shalt, thou shalt. And if the Bible says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And we talked about perspicuity, which is that all of the essential doctrines of Scripture are clear, that they are understandable, that even Mephanida could understand the basic parts of Scripture because God has made them clear. That doesn't mean that every part of Scripture is perspicuous. There are certain parts of it that you kind of scratch your head. And even Peter said sometimes Paul writes things that are hard to understand. But all the things that are essential for faith, for salvation, for the redemption of man, those things are made clear. And finally, that Scripture is sufficient, that it is the highest level of authority that we have, and that even if you were to take away everything else that we have, having the Scriptures alone, we would have all that we need to know God and to know what God requires of us. In case I forget to talk about this, I probably won't. I have brought with me tonight most of the different translations I have. And one of the reasons I want you to see this is people have a tendency to look askance at certain translations as if that's a bad translation. And there probably are a few poor translations that are out there. Let me put a little asterisk to say there, I reserve the right to change my mind, and I already do change my mind. There are definitely some bad translations, but by and large, all of the major translations have a purpose and are helpful. And so I've actually arranged them here from those that are probably the most literal translation down through the ones that are the most dynamic. This very last one here is the NIRV, the New International Reader's Version, which was intentionally translated with a grade 4 reader level. And, you know, if you're dealing with not just children, But if you're dealing with a second language person, you know, probably putting in their hand the King James Version is not the most helpful thing you can do. Right? And so we have a rich heritage here, and I've actually got my Greek text, and while I'm talking, I'll pass this Greek text around. In case you've never looked at Greek, you can just pass that around. That's the Greek New Testament there. So, with no further ado, let me just get us moving in to the questions we're going to handle tonight. Why do we translate? Okay. To get the gospel to the whole world, yes, but probably, first of all, because none of you read Hebrew, right? Hebrew, by the way, reads in the opposite direction. And anybody in here who has studied Greek? Any Greek? Any? Sometimes you get some. More often Greek. I've got my Greek. This is intentionally blurry so that you can't make me read it. You know. Actually, and this is interesting because this is a page that is obviously a manuscript. This is handwritten Greek. What you're going to see as it's being passed around is printed. And once you print it with the equivalent of a typewriter, it becomes very consistent. When it's handwritten, you know, if you drop a drop of ink, you know, all of a sudden you've got a breath mark, and you're like, wait a minute, that just changed the entire meaning of the word, right? So, why do we translate? It's because that's all Greek to me, right? And Hebrew. There is no translation that is the perfect translation. No translation is the perfect translation. Because as soon as you translate into another language, it does not say the same thing that the original says. And I mean that quite literally. If I were to read to you the literal words of Scripture, none of you would understand them because they would be Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And in fact, those languages are dead, so that even modern-day Greek and modern-day Hebrew, while a Hebrew speaker or a Greek speaker today would be able, the Greek speaker would be able to look at that, they would look at that very much the way you would look at, did you bring your Bible with you? Your Geneva? We'll look at the Geneva Bible that Carol has. And when you look at the Geneva Bible, that's how a modern-day Greek speaker would encounter the Koine Greek text. They'd be able to make sense of it, but a lot of the words are now archaic, and a lot of the shapes of the letters have changed. You know, we don't use the long F or long S anymore, which is strange-looking things. You know, you get used to it. So as soon as we start to translate, the Italians have a proverb. The Italians say the translator is a traitor. Right? Because as soon as you start to translate, you have to interpret what those words mean. You have to make certain choices and decisions, and the native speaker may come and look at the translation you've made and say, huh, that's not exactly what I said. That's a little bit different. Because sometimes the choices don't exist to make it just the exact word-for-word translation. The Hebrews have another saying about translation. If one translates a verse literally, he is a liar. If he adds thereto, he is a blasphemer and a slanderer. Right? So this is the dilemma that faces all translators when they come to translate any sort of text, is that as soon as you translate, you're beginning the work of interpreting the text. So here's the question. Hands up, is literal translation the best translation? You guys detected a trap, right? You're thinking, this is a trap, you know? We generally speaking, people with a high view of Scripture generally hold that a literal translation is the best translation. And here's my English Standard Version right here. This is the one I preach from. Okay, and the reason that I preach from the ESV and teach from the ESV is not because the ESV is the best translation. It is a literal translation. It's not the most literal translation. Probably the most literal translation in English that we have would be the New American Standard Bible. This one comes a little bit down the line towards dynamic equivalence, but it's still a very literal translation. But here's why I'm... Yeah. I'll get to that in a second. I realize I'm kind of dealing with stuff that I haven't quite got to yet. But I just want to take this idea, because this becomes sometimes a little bit of a golden calf to the conservative evangelical, that the literal translation is always the best translation. And I just want to demonstrate that sometimes the literal is not the best. So let's see what foreign language speakers we have. Who recognizes any of these languages here? Somebody recognizes pomme de terre? Can somebody translate literally what is pomme de terre? Thank you. That is the literal translation, right? Anybody recognize any other languages here? Hey, you got one? Give me the second one, literally, as literal as you can. I have hunger. And the bottom one? Okay. Literally, thank you. Look at all. Literally, this is apple of the earth. I have hunger. How yourself call. Would that be the literal? If we were like literally, those are exactly what those words are, if we transfer each word of those to English, right? So this is a literal translation of the French, of the German, of the Spanish. Is that the best translation we can get? When the Frenchman says pomme de terre, does he mean you to hear apple of the earth? When, if a German comes to you and says, ich habe Hunger, does he mean I have hunger? Well, yes, he kind of means I have hunger. Or how yourself call. No, sometimes a good translation has got to interpret a little bit, because pomme de terre, apple of the earth, is the word for potato. Right? They're not thinking apple of the earth. They're thinking, when they say that, the picture in their mind is a potato, just as much as when you say potato, you see potato. I have hunger. I'm hungry. How yourself call? What's your name? I want to put that out there, because sometimes the being very, very literal doesn't give as much clarity as being a little bit more dynamic. So words don't have a one-to-one meaning from one language to another. Every language is like this. Every language has a range, we call it a range of, or a semantic range. Semantic is word, range is variety, right? Words can be very flexible. So here's a question. When we say the word key, what does it mean? What is a key? What is a key? Okay? Open a door or start your car. That's correct, right? The word key is an unlocking tool. The word key is also the solution to something. Check your answer with the key. That's a little bit more obscure. Or an answer sheet for the exam. The solution to something might be, what is the key to the puzzle? Or a button on a computer keyboard, press the delete key. Or a musical pitch. What key is that in? B flat? B flat, guitar players don't want to play it. G sharp, and the piano players don't want to play it. A low island. Where do you live? I live in the Florida Keys. Right? All these words are different ways that we use this word key. So this word key has a semantic range. If you pick up a dictionary, even just a basic dictionary, the dictionary generally will say key, noun, and then it will give the first meaning, and then it'll have a number 2, a 3, a 4, a 5, a 6. If you want to get really elaborate, you can go get the Oxford English Dictionary, which fills a bookcase the size of the one back here, and it basically has every single English word, and it traces its origin all the way back to the first time that word was ever used by Chaucer in his Canterbury Tales, and what it meant then, and how that word has changed it. You'll get a word that sometimes has 57 different meanings. 10 of them are archaic and not even used anymore. Now, here's the really interesting thing that gets tricky for translation. So English has a semantic range. Hebrew has a semantic range. Greek has a semantic range. But the word key If we translated that into Spanish, so I'm going to put you on the spot for a second, Norm. The key that unlocks your house in Spanish, what would that be called? That's okay. What's key in French, anybody?
The clay.
The clay. The clay. Okay. The book I was working with was an American book, so it did more with Spanish than French. But le clay, that's a, you know, it's also a marked portion on a basketball court, right? He made a, how much sense does this term make to a non-native English speaker when you say he made a basket from the top of the key? You know, if you're talking about basketball, everybody goes, hey, yeah, I know where he was standing when he shot. Everybody else is going, he made a basket from the top of a key? You know, that's the complexity of language. Here's the funny thing. When you try to start translating this into another language, oh, there we go. That's the Spanish for an unlocking tool, a key, a lav. I don't know, my Spanish is terrible, right? So if you were to say, well, that's the word, then every time we see the word love, it's an unlocking tool. Or every time we see the word key in English, if we're translating, we'll use the word love, right? So we're going, well, look, the key to this puzzle is, and we use the word love, and the Spanish person goes, I don't know what that means. The musical pitch that it's in, the love that it's in, they go, I don't know what that means. A computer key, that's a different word again. An island, that's a, so to illustrate, let's just pick a random word. Let's say that we use the word stick. Let's say that the word stick was the English word for a key. And then we try to use that every time we're translating the word key, and we'd say, well, the stick to the puzzle is, well, this is in the musical stick of, well, you have to hit the delete stick. I live on a low-lying stick. Right? All of a sudden, so now you just, I just want you to see the weight that sits on translators as they start doing this work. So, added to this becomes the complexity of cultural context. Because a text, especially a text that is written in a different time, or a text that is written in a different place, will have cultural context to it that is probably important to understand. And I'm going to illustrate with two fairly funny stories. My mother-in-law, my wife loves it when I tell this story, still tells this story about the dumb Tim Hortons waitress that she encountered on a trip here. And this is going back 25 years ago. John and Barb had three daughters. 35 years. I was being generous to you. Yeah, you were like 10. You know. Well, you know, because your sisters were old enough to eat donuts. Anyways, John and Barb have three daughters. There's five of them. They were traveling in Canada. They came to a Tim Hortons. Barb was born and raised in the Midwest around Chicago. And the Midwesterners have this funny way of talking. Maybe you've encountered it before, where pen and pen are the same thing. One you stick into your shirt and the other you write with, but they both sound like pin. And it's the context that determines it. And anything that's got an E or an I and is short like that, like 10 or 10, I'm intentionally confusing it a little bit, it sounds the same, right? So, you know, do you have a pin? Well, what do you need? I've got a tear in my pants. I need a pin. You know, do you have a pin? Well, what do you need? Well, I need to sign a check with a pin. You know, she showed up at Tim Hortons and she said to the waitress, I'd like 10 donuts. And the waitress looked at her and said, pardon me? And she said, I'd like 10 donuts. And she said, we don't have 10 donuts. And she says, you've got all kinds of donuts. I just want 10 donuts. And she said, I mean, she's just a young woman, I'm sure. And she's going like, I don't understand. And Barb will tell this story and say, how dumb do you have to be to think somebody wants metal donuts? I wanted 10 donuts. donuts, but the word sounded like tin. And she goes, yeah, but the context. But I said, no, you have to understand the context. Whoever goes to Tim Hortons and orders 10 donuts, right? You don't order 10 donuts. You might order 4 donuts or 5 donuts or 6 donuts. But if you're going to go over 6, you're going to get a dozen donuts. The box comes for a dozen. The waitress is going culturally. She's like, I don't understand what you want. You want tin donuts? Like she was hearing tin and it was not computing because there's a cultural disconnect between American culture and Canadian culture and what you would order. It just didn't make sense to her. And that becomes complicated for translations. Here's the salacious story of a young woman struggling with too many horror movies. And I won't tell you who told this story, but I know this story. This was a young woman that I knew who, in her teenage years, liked to watch horror movies, and they created all kinds of nightmares for her, and she repented of it. She came to understand that this was a sinful sort of thing that she should not have done, and she was down in Mexico. She was visiting a prison and giving her testimony of, you know, how the Lord convicted her and caused her to become more devout in her faithfulness to Him. And she didn't speak Spanish, and so she had a translator, but she spoke enough and she's telling the story, and she said, you know, the prisoners were kind of like this. And all of a sudden, she gets to the part where she's like, I used to watch a lot of horror movies, and she said all of a sudden, it's like all the prisoners, their ears perked up, they were like paying close attention, they're leaning in, she's like, what is going on? And she starts listening, and as she's talking, the translator, when she says, I was watching a lot of horror movies, she would hear the Spanish word pornografía, like this, and she's like, whoa, no, I wasn't watching. That's a different kind of horror. You know, that's not what I'm saying at all. But culturally, it was lost. The words were too similar. And he's kind of reaching around going like, what's she talking about? Oh, this must be a young woman who is addicted to pornography. You know, wasn't the case at all. So when it comes to the question of culture and how culture gets translated, that affects different translations. A more literal translation is going to stick more closely to interpreting some of those cultural things, whereas a more dynamic, and I'm still going to explain that word to you, is going to soften some of those things. So here's a question to think about. Do you know what the New Testament is talking about when it talks about a lawyer? When Jesus says that he was talking to the lawyers, and or what a scribe is, or what the difference is between a scribe and a Pharisee. And some of you go, yeah, I know that, right? Because you didn't learn that from your culture. You had to study to come to know that. And so in certain situations, a more literal translation is useful to you because you go, I understand these things. I don't need anybody to explain it. If you're handing a Bible to somebody who's got no way to explain it to them, it may need to be more dynamic and explain or interpret more what a lawyer is, because a lawyer isn't what we think of as a lawyer. And a scribe isn't what we think of as a scribe. And a Pharisee just doesn't make any sense at all. In the same way, if you cannot convert biblical weights and measures into Canadian ones, you might need more dynamic equivalents. If you can, we could spend a lot of time here, but if I were to give you an alphabetical order, the kingdoms of Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Greece, Persia, and Rome, and say, can you put those in the order in which they reigned and then explain to me the significance they had in the history of Israel? Some of you go, yeah, I think I could do that. I could do that. I could do that in my sleep, you know, which is why I work with a literal translation and why I preach from a literal translation. Not because I expect everybody here is just going to understand that, but because I want to get as close to the frame and the shape of the original text as I can. And that's part of the work that I do as a preacher of translating that and making that understandable. But not everybody can do that. And in some of those cases, it might be a benefit to have something a little bit more dynamic for your regular reading Bible. So now we get to these two types of translations. See, I thought those were going to come out real nice and slow, and they all popped up real quick for us here. So on the far side is what we call formal equivalents, or we might call that a literal. See here on the second line, sometimes called literal or word-for-word translations. Functional equivalents, which I'm going to call dynamic equivalents because two F's doesn't help you. So sometimes it's called dynamic equivalence, idiomatic, or thought for thought. Right? So this one is aiming to be as close to word for word. This one is aiming more to be thought for thought. Well, what does that look like? The formal equivalence is seeking to retain the form of the Hebrew or the Greek while producing understandable English. And that's important that you see the while, because even the formal equivalence, even the literal Bible, they are adapting and adjusting some of the orders, because if we gave you literal Hebrew or literal Greek, if we give you interlinear, go look up an interlinear Bible sometime, it doesn't read in a helpful way at all. The thoughts come out all backwards and the words don't always make sense. There has to be a little bit of interpretation. But this one, so just to put some labels on this, let's put the ESV, which is what I preach from over there, and let's put the NIV here. That's probably the most popular dynamic equivalent. So the ESV seeks to retain the form of the Hebrew or the Greek while producing understandable English. The NIV seeks to make the translation sound as clear and natural to the contemporary reader as the original text sounded to the original audience. This one seeks to maintain the grammar and syntax of the original text as closely as possible, while making it understandable. This one will sacrifice grammar and syntax in favor of making the meaning of the text evident. This one, the literal word-for-word formal, is particularly helpful for detailed study, but may require deeper knowledge of biblical tools in order to make the meaning evident. This one is particularly helpful for devotional reading or for those who are unfamiliar with the Bible and may find biblical language hard to comprehend. I'm going to give you a chance for questions in a minute and we may come back. So here's a little bit more on this, Sid, in a different way. So here, the people that wrote the book that I was using, just to be very, very clear, they were NIV translators, and they really liked the NIV, and I didn't always agree with them, because while I don't mind the NIV, I prefer the ESV. So they created this mediating area, which is maybe helpful, because there's some dynamic equivalents that are very free in their translation, and there's some that are definitely on the spectrum, right? So if we take their breakdown here, this is your ESV, let's call this the NIV, let's call this the Living Bible. Okay, just so you've got some labels. Comprehension, alter the form until the text is comprehensible. So they are altering the form, but they're only, if you could imagine that there's some sort of slider that they're pushing along, and as they slide it along, it becomes a little bit more comprehensible. They're only going to slide that along until they get to the place where they go, now it's comprehensible. We can understand what it's saying. It's not necessarily very, very clear. It doesn't necessarily sound very, very natural. It sounds kind of like Bible-ese, but it's understandable. That's what the literal translation is wanting to do. They want you to see how the text is shaped and what the words are. Those Bibles will particularly try to use the same word to translate the same word as often as they can. One of the great examples is the word sarx in Greek. Sigma, alpha, rho, chi. Sarx is most often flesh, and so they'll translate it flesh as often as they can. Whereas these other ones, they may translate it in a number of different ways. NIV, they're going to alter the form until the text is clear. So if you've got that slider and you're sliding it along and it's coming into focus and they say, how is it now? How is it now? The ESV people go, I can understand it. I can see where all the punctuation is. I can see. And the NIV says, no, we want it more clear. We're going to slide it a little further on, do a little bit more interpretation. Oh, it seems quite a bit more clear. It seems to flow a little bit easier. And then you're living, they're going to slide that slider a little further on to alter the form until the text feels natural, till it sounds like it's your neighbor talking to you, right? Examples, King James Version, New King James Version, New American Standard Bible, ESV, those are all formal equivalents. NIV, Canadian, Christian Standard Bible, Net, I can't remember what that stands for. It's an online Bible, but it's actually quite good. The New Living Translation, New Century Version, the Good News Translation, those are all very free. Strengths, these ones help to capture metaphors, verbal allusion, and ambiguities, but the weakness is that they sometimes have awkward English and are occasionally obscure. Comprehension tests sometimes fail. When we give that to somebody and say, read this, and then we ask them a bunch of questions about the text, some people who read the literal translations demonstrate they didn't actually comprehend it. They didn't actually understand it. So in that kind of situation, you go, well, either one solution to that is you go to a church for a number of years and you get taught very well, and then you go, I do comprehend it, which is a good option and should be a recommendation we have for a lot of people. But there may be some people in some situations where you go, there's no good church around here. It would be better to give them something that they will comprehend 90% of than give them something they only comprehend 50% of, even though we think that's probably the better translation. Anyway, so here NIV aims to achieve both accuracy and clarity, has a greater margin for interpretation, and this one, greatest comprehension, communicates quite naturally, even greater opportunity for interpretive error, may lose nuance in the pursuit of simplicity. So as you slide this slider up that makes the text sound more clear, you're doing more and more interpretation in order to do that. And so you get more of a commentary on the text here and less of a commentary on the text there. All right. Let me go a little further. I'm going to give you a break because I see a few of you starting to nod off. Actually, you know what? This is the perfect time. Let's break right now. Go get yourself a decaf, because now we have one more thing to tackle, and then I'm going to give you the story of the Bible. So go grab yourself a coffee, 5 minutes, and if you want to come up and look at any of these things up here, you're welcome to do that. Sam, do you want to pause that recording for me? Okay, so we're gonna kind of pick up the pace a little bit here, but we also move from, so far everything I've been talking about is translation, really from any language to any other language, right? It could be English to Spanish. In this case, we're talking about Bible translations, so from old, dead languages to living languages. There's one other thing that factors in, and this is perhaps the most controversial and probably the reason some of you showed up tonight. One might well assume that the first task of the translators is to determine the meaning of the words in the original language so that they can be transferred into words with comparable meaning in the receptor language. But in fact, the first task is to know which words are to be translated. How do I know which words are part of the original text that I'm going to translate? What are we translating from? People are often dismayed to discover that a verse is missing from a modern translation that was present in the older translation. In the hands of some people, this has been twisted in a way to make it seem as if there's some sort of nefarious work that's going on. So if you brought a Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 8. This is just one of those real quick grabs that we can do. Let's look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. Let me see. Here's the King James. So hang on, don't read ahead. Don't cheat. Anybody here that has a King James Version in front of them right now? 1, 2, okay. Anybody with a New King James in front of you right now? Okay, New King James is a different translation than King James. Okay, so you guys will see something different. Everybody else, I'm going to read the King James so you can hear what was here. This is verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." How many people suddenly noticed there's a verse that dropped out of your modern translation? How many people's translation does not have verse 37? Okay, anybody who's not reading King James or New King James went, whoa, verse 37. Now, look to the side or to the bottom. Does your Bible have in the marginal notes that verse? Most of you probably will have it as a marginal note. Phil, what does it say alongside that? What does your marginal note say?
It just says some manuscripts add all or most of verse 37.
Some manuscripts add all or most of verse 37, but not all manuscripts. Right? And so this, I'm going to explain this to you in a minute, but that's something that causes a dilemma. Some people go, whoa, wait a minute. And there are 16 verses that drop out of the modern translation entirely. And then there's two 12-verse sections that are generally boxed in a certain way in the modern translations. And they're boxed, they leave them in, but they say, some of the earliest or some of the most reliable manuscripts do not include the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark, do not include the story of the woman caught in adultery in John 7 or 8, somewhere in there, right? And that causes, there are huge, go on the internet and you will see people raging. I mean, the NIV translators have horns and tails. These people are trying to tear pieces out of your Bible. But I want to say that the reality is that the earliest English translations worked with what they had, but what they had wasn't necessarily the best that was to be found in regards to original text. I want you to hold on to that. Don't believe it just because I say so, but just hold on to that for a second. We're going to keep rolling. I've got other little details, but I'm going to skip them. So, how many people have heard of the Textus Receptus? Ever heard? Nobody? Somebody's got to have heard of the Textus Receptus. This factors into every King James Version only conversation you're ever going to have. The King James Version was translated from, and this is right, King James Version was translated from the Textus Receptus. What is the Textus Receptus? The Textus Receptus, well, let's look at our notes and then I'll tell you more. Textus Receptus is Latin for the received text. It was the first printed Greek New Testament. What I mean by printed is the printing press came out and we were able to print, mass produce books. And so it's the first printed Greek New Testament. Every Greek New Testament before the Textus Receptus is a handwritten copy of either the whole New Testament or some portion of the. But and the Greek scholar Erasmus, who was a Dutch Catholic, is the one who's behind the Textus Receptus. It was a printed Greek New Testament which provided the textual base for vernacular translations of the Reformation period. Vernacular is in the language of the people. So Luther uses the Textus Receptus to do a German translation. I don't know who did the Dutch translation. Maybe Calvin. William Tyndale uses Textus Receptus to do his English translation. It is the Greek New Testament which provided the textual base for the translations of the Reformation period. And where did it come from? So this is interesting. Erasmus gathered the hand-copied Greek manuscripts that he could locate. That's very important. He's in a particular region in the Holy Roman Empire in the 1500s. The printing press has become available. And here's something that's interesting to know. There's a Spanish group that's working in Spain to get together all of the Greek manuscripts they have and compile them to print the first Greek New Testament on a printing press, and Erasmus is racing them. Now, that doesn't mean Erasmus does a bad job, except he kind of does a bad job. 2 years later, he revises the first Textus Receptus. He revises it three more times, And the first time he revised it because he made some dumb mistakes. And he recognized that. But he was racing another group to say, I want to be the first one to produce a printed Greek New Testament. Where does the term textus receptus come from? That's Latin for the received text. That's actually marketing. The publishers of the textus receptus put that title on it. These are now the received texts. And you will hear some King James only people bow down to this like a holy calf and say the textus receptus came down from heaven on a cloud with glowing lights around it. It was perfect and immaculate, and everything else is a corruption. And I do say that with a little, there's a little tongue in cheek, there's a little sarcasm. That is not true. That is not true. Erasmus gathered the texts that he had available. He had five or six texts. The majority of the texts he had were dated from the 12th century, 1200 years after the originals were written. And well, let's talk a little bit more about that. This is where the need for textual criticism comes in, because it becomes evident not too far in, as the scholars who are interested in translation begin to translate, they go, there are discrepancies in the New Testament text. Now, don't let that concern you greatly. Okay, because here's what I would say to you. Some copies of the text are done with incredible care and caution. But some copies of the text, there's nobody policing who can make a copy of the text, right? So if you've got a sloppy scribe who's bad at dripping ink all over stuff, and he's making a quick translation of something, maybe he's not even making it for an official translation, he's just jotting down part of 1 Corinthians 13, and he's writing it down like this, and he doesn't get his punctuation quite in the right place, but he's not thinking, I'm going to put this forward for publication, this isn't going to be for anybody else, this is my own personal copy, these are my sermon notes, I just need to remember what this is. And somewhere along the way, you know, lightning strikes him, he dies, gets buried, somebody digs up his tomb, goes, oh my goodness, we just found a manuscript of the New Testament. Now, this one's got some discrepancies in it. That should not cause you to go, oh my goodness, there are discrepancies in the New Testament, especially when you start getting yourself 1,200 years down the way. You start going, well, maybe a few discrepancies do creep in. The question is, can we get closer to what the original is? The reality is that there are discrepancies in some of our New Testament texts. And out of that realization comes the work of textual criticism. Criticism is not meant to be, we're critical of the text, or we're opposed to the text, or we're saying bad things about the text. Not that kind of criticism. Not the way your wife criticizes how you wash the dishes. You should wash the glasses and silverware first. Do the pots and pans last? No? Okay. Textual criticism is simply the way that the text is analyzed and tested. So, here's a basic test. So if you open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, this one is fairly benign. Nobody's going to get too hot and bothered about 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. I grabbed the one Bible I've got that has no verse numbers in it. But fortunately, I can guess where I'm supposed to go. Chapter 13, verse 3. Does it begin with, if I give away? Okay, so I'm at the right place. Okay, so everybody's got their eyes on the text. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, how many people have burned there? How many people have something other than burned there? Oh, wow. What do you got?
If I give over my body to hardship.
Keep reading.
Then I may boast.
There you go. Okay. So here's our textual difference. The ESV makes an interesting decision here. If I give up my body to be burned, NIV, if I give up my body that I might boast. Right? The reason that we have a difference between burned and boast is because there's actually a textual discrepancy there that is in debate which word is supposed to be there. Some manuscripts, some translators have said we choose to translate burned. Some translate boast, but which word should we use? Well, here's how textual criticism works, one way that it works. They'll look at the external evidence. They'll look at the manuscripts themselves. In the example of 1 Corinthians 13, most manuscripts include some form of burn. So you're like, okay, most of them. Let's just choose the number. Let's say that we have 100 manuscripts and 80 of them say burned, right? More. And only 20 of them say boast. So burned must be right. But not all manuscripts are equally important. Sometimes more is not always better. The quality of the manuscripts matters more than the quantity. And in this case, very interesting, in the case of 1 Corinthians 13:3, while most of the manuscripts say burn, the ones that are usually considered to be the best quality ones, which is the oldest ones, the ones that we can date to being closer to the original, say boast. And you say, you know, if somebody makes an error in the year 400 and changes boast to burn, then every copy that's going to come after that is going to say burn. Right? So that's one of the ways we look. We look at the external evidence. And then they also look at the internal evidence, and they consider the author's normal style, and they consider the types of mistakes that are most commonly made by copyists. In 1 Corinthians, Paul never mentions burning anywhere else, but often mentions boasting. He talks often in 1 and 2 Corinthians about boasting. And as the Greek words look similar, it is possible that a later copyist made a mistake. Now, this is not one of those things that's going to affect your salvation. Whether Paul said burn or boast will not determine whether you go to heaven or hell. If you stand on it and say, I'm determined it was burn, it will not matter. None of you read Greek, but I will show you this is the word for boast. Kaukesomai. Kaukesomai, kappa, alpha, omicron, chi, eta, sigma, omega, mu, alpha, iota. I still can do my alphabet. There you go. So how easy is it to make boast into burn? Kaukesomai. Kaukesomai, kaukesomai. Two letters have changed here. Somebody's taken the chi and made it into an eta, and somebody's taken the omega the omicron and made it into an omega. That's not the only discrepancy. There's another one. Dun, 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 dun. Kaukesomai, and this one's only got one little error. Okay, so it's a matter of one letter that changes. So I show you this because this should not cause you dire trembling and fear that, oh my goodness, my Bible is desperately flawed. Little tiny errors sometimes get made when a copyist is making a copy. So which is the right answer? Well, it depends who you ask. The ESV translators think that the burn is correct. The NIV think boast, and I'll come back to that in a moment. The task of the text critic is to weigh all the evidence and suggest the best textual variant. That is not done in secret. There's not a secret council where these things get decided. In fact, the work is published regularly with heavily footnoted editions of the Greek text, which show where the textual variants are and which ones are more highly favored. If you want to go to school and learn how to read Greek, you can actually get a copy of the Greek New Testament that contains every single textual variant that has ever been found, where it was found, and how certain the scholars are that this one is the best translation. So this is This is, you look through the Greek text, at the very bottom, this is from Nestle Elan. This is not a Nestle Elan, this is a UBS. But Nestle Elan has every single Greek text fragment in it. And all these weird little letters, this VG with footnotes, SY with footnotes, SA, those are the names. They name every fragment they find. If they find a fragment that has seven Greek words on it that they identify as part of John chapter 20, they give it a name and a code, and it goes into the Library of Congress or the British Archives or the who knows where. They've got libraries all over. They keep those things, and they write the name on it. Sometimes they've got a different symbol. Sometimes they have the name of where it's found. Sometimes it's given a number. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these things. And then they get together in big conventions where they look at the text and they say, okay, we've got this strange textual variation. What do you think happened here? I mean, that looks kind of like somebody just dropped some ink there. Do you think they intentionally meant to put a breathing mark there? Because that's a weird place for a breathing mark. And they debate back and forth and they look at the age of the text and they look at where the text was found. So let me press on. I'm going to come back to 1 Corinthians 13:3 in a second and show you a little bit more. I don't want to put you all to sleep, and I want to press on. So the Textus Receptus is the first published, printed Greek manuscript, and it's made up of five or six Greek manuscripts that were available to Erasmus when he gathered them together for publication in the Netherlands. There are over 500 Greek manuscripts that are available. He had five or six. Most of them were from the 12th century. So today we don't talk so much about the Textus Receptus, because the Textus Receptus, it turns out, was only a little fragment of the Greek that was available to us. We have far more Greek available than just the Textus Receptus. But there is a difference between what we call the majority text and what we call the critical text. The majority text, as it sounds, we have more copies of the majority text than the critical text. And yet, we generally consider the critical text to be more accurate in most cases. There are some cases where the majority text wins out. Why do we consider the critical text that we have less of to be more accurate? Because of their age and because of their location. The largest number of manuscripts we have are late copies from the 12th to 14th century. That makes sense, right? Because, I mean, the largest number of books that we have on our shelves are from the last 50 years. You know, books that were from 300 years ago or 400 years ago or 500 years ago, they exist, but they're falling apart. I mean, the material they're made of, books don't last forever. So it makes sense that we would have more late manuscripts than early manuscripts, just because of the fragility of manuscripts, just because it's hard to preserve manuscripts, because sometimes people maybe don't think, I should really preserve this. We'll just make a copy of it, and then we've got a new copy. So it makes sense that we've got more late manuscripts than early. And the longer a manuscript is around, the more copies that you can make of it. You can't make more early copies, but you can keep making later copies. So it makes sense that we've got a lot of late copies. So the majority text is primarily made up of late edition manuscripts. Location also plays a part. The Eastern and Western Church split around the 4th century AD. There's a big political split, and the Western Church, which is located primarily in Rome and holds most of Europe, becomes the Roman Catholic Church, and they adopt Latin as their language. And so as they adopt Latin, they have Greek manuscripts, but they're translating their Greek manuscripts into Latin. And so the Greek manuscripts that are in the Western Church tend to be older, whereas the Eastern Church is the Greek Orthodox Church, and they retain Greek for 1,000 years. And so all of the copies they make are from the Greek. And so the Greek abounds. Most of the majority text comes out of the Greek Orthodox Church. Most of the critical text comes out of the Western Church, where they had stopped making copies in Greek and had started making copies in Latin. And so generally, the highest marks go, and this happens quite an awful lot, when they have a Greek text, and we've got a lot of Greek texts, and they look at the Greek text and they say, what do the What do the few Roman texts that we have that are in Greek, what do those early texts say? Oh, they agree. Well, that's a very high mark, because both of them, there's been no variation in that text at all. What happens when we have a Greek text and we say, well, the Greek text says this, but then we've got the Roman text, the Western text says this. The Western text generally gets a higher mark because it was basically preserved longer. They instead of translating to Greek, they just translated to Latin. So if it's in Greek and it's in the West, it's probably one of the older texts. So let me super simplify this process. This is a massive oversimplification, and I'm going to take questions at the end so that if I've just shot it over your heads, you can come back to me. Here's a real simplification. Older generally gets more weight, and that makes sense, because if you're going to have a discrepancy, it's quite a bit harder to get your discrepancy older. It's a lot easier to get a discrepancy later as time goes by, right? It's like the telephone game. If Patricia whispers something to Mickey, Mickey whispers it to Murray, Murray whispers it to Dad, well, forget about it. At that point, who knows what's coming out, right? Because somebody in that, you know, there's going to be a discrepancy. The accuracy gets probably higher the closer you get to the original. Shorter generally gets more weight. You go, why would shorter get more? When we look at a text and the text, one text is 7 words long and the other one is 10 words long, because what ends up happening is sometimes a scribe puts a little clarifying detail in. Maybe they did it on purpose. Maybe they said, wow, Paul is hard to understand. That makes it a little simpler. Just as often, they might make a marginal note just in the side, like, by the way, this is what this means, but because they do it in the same color ink, the next guy that comes along just copies and copies everything, right? So if it's shorter, generally speaking, because most people are going to treat the Bible with a high level of regard, people are not going to be like, that doesn't matter, we're just not going to cross those words out. So generally, when we find a shorter text, we say this text is probably closer to original than the longer reading. And more difficult readings generally get more weight. If it is because scribes have a tendency to simplify things, not complicate things. So once in a while, when you get something where they go, you know, we'll just smooth that a little bit, right? Make that. So let's see what we get here. What's the outcome? After all this, how many verses are omitted from in the critical text? 16. And most of those are in the Synoptic Gospels, and for the most part are what we call harmonizations. So let me give you a little example of harmonizations. Harmonizations from other Gospels. Okay, so Matthew chapter 18, verse 11 does not occur in the critical text. This is what Matthew 18, verse 11 says. Matthew 18, verse 11 says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And you say, oh my goodness, it would be terrible to lose that verse from my Bible. And you say, it would be terrible to lose that verse from your Bible. But good news, it's not lost from your Bible, because Luke 19:10, which is telling exactly the same story in parallel, actually has the text, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And you go, the earliest manuscripts of Matthew don't have it. How does it work its way in? Well, either a scribe goes, well, Matthew didn't put the whole thing in, or the scribe is copying and from memory, from Luke, puts it in. But the good news is, you didn't actually lose it from your Bible. It's not gone. It's not gone. It's not like we have a Bible that no longer says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Matthew 23:14 does the same thing. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. And the earliest manuscripts don't show that. But Mark chapter 12, verse 40, and Luke chapter 20, verse 47, both have that in their parallel account, which is, again, what we would call a harmonization. A scribe along the way has harmonized all of the Gospels and put those in. For brevity, let me just skip over some of these. Let me take you, Romans chapter 16, verse 24 is a verse that is not in the original or in the critical text. And it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And you go, we're losing that from the book of Romans? You go, no, we're not losing that from the book of Romans, because it occurs in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, exactly those words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then in the majority text, we see it repeated four verses later. And that's a situation where most scholars say what happened there, probably the copyist is making copy and his eyes kind of lose. And he's like, "What? Oh, there's the word." Have you done that before where you're copying something and then you realize, oh, I just went back and copied the... And he says, probably what happens is, because it doesn't really make sense in verse 24. It does make sense in verse 20. And it's not about does it make sense or not. The question is, when we get to the critical text, when we get to the oldest copies and the earliest copies, if it's not there, then we say, how did it get there? How did it get there? And what I'm trying to show you is this is not somebody with horns and a tail who's trying to tear your Bible apart. Phil? If it's in the original text, they keep it in there. I mean, if it's in the critical text. So the critical text is not looking to delete repetition. The critical text, or the text critic, is looking, saying, what's the earliest copy? And if the earliest copy doesn't have a verse in it, then we go, well, where did that verse come from? How did it make its way in? In most cases, we think it came in either through harmonization or through a double copying of a line.
There are some words that were repetitions.
Yeah, many times. And yeah, so it's not a, well, this is repetitive, we could shorten the Bible. This is a really seriously, we want to know what was the original text. The King James Version used the best thing they had when they translated, but the best thing they had may not have been the best text that existed. You know, they were using five or six of 500 plus texts that we've discovered. And when we look at them, some of them we go, "These." So this is not your ESV, NIV, NASB are trying to rip passages out. We could keep going on this. One of the things I want you to see is, generally speaking, in none of these cases do you lose something from the Bible. One of the famous ones I hear from the King James only folks is Colossians 1:14. They didn't lose the whole verse, they just dropped the end of it. Colossians 1:14, in the King James, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But in the NIV, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, they said they just lost the blood of Jesus. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, and Ephesians and Colossians carry over a lot of the same material. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 in the original earliest text say, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You say, no, if you actually have the entire NIV text, you didn't lose the blood of Jesus. If you're stuck with just Colossians and no other books, well, you maybe have a bone of contention with the translators. But let me press on. I've got a few more slides here, and then we'll do questions. So let me give to you the story. Yeah, let me give to you the story of the English Bible. Well, look, I wanted that to come out one at a time, and it came out all at once again. So here we go. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about all these. Some of these are really interesting. So the very earliest English Bible, the very earliest translation in English, was done in 1384 and is the Wycliffe Bible. It is not printed on a printing press. The entire English translation is a by-hand translation. It's not made from Greek or Hebrew. It's made from the Latin Vulgate. John Wycliffe is the translator. It's a formal equivalence. It's a literal translation. The first printed Bible that goes on a printing press is the Coverdale Bible. And it's very interesting. William Tyndale never published an entire Bible. William Tyndale, for his work of translating the English Bible, was strangled and burned at the stake by the Catholic Church. And he ran all over the place. He was hiding in France, hiding in the Netherlands, hiding everywhere. And as he finished a translation, he would sew it into a bale of cotton and mail it to England. And the people on the other side would go through the leaves of cotton fabric and find the pages that he had translated. And so William Tyndale is owed an enormous debt, because William Tyndale is behind 90% of most of the early Bibles, even though he never put a whole Bible together. He translated the whole thing. So the Coverdale Bible, Miles Coverdale doesn't read or speak Hebrew or Greek. So he used Tyndale's Pentateuch and New Testament for his Bible, and he translated the Old Testament from Latin and German. And so in 1537, William Tyndale's translation is used by John Rogers. He finally has all of William. Tyndale's dead by now. John Rogers puts it all together in something called the Matthew Bible. They're still under great persecution, so they publish it under the false name Thomas Matthew, which is where it gets its name. In 1539, this is the first Bible that's authorized by the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church has gone through a Protestant Reformation, and they use William Tyndale, and Miles Coverdale is the one that puts it together, and they use all of William Tyndale's translation, so it's a slight update on the Matthew Bible. The Geneva Bible, which is really interesting because Carol has a copy, not an original, but a copy of the... Well, I don't know if you're going right to 1560.
No, 1603.
Okay. So, but the Geneva Bible is very interesting because the Geneva Bible doesn't actually use William Tyndale's translation. It's a translation by William Whittingham. It's a formal equivalence. It's known as the Dissenter's Bible. So the Anglican Church is the official Church of England, and then the Dissenters are your Congregationalists, your Presbyterians, your groups that feel that the Church of England is too bound to the king. And those people were called the Dissenters, so this is called the Dissenters Bible. The first Bible that comes to America comes with the Puritans who are fleeing persecution, and they bring the Geneva Bible with them. The Geneva Bible, as far as its text goes, is an excellent textual translation. In its footnotes, it's particularly Calvinistic, and the Church of England doesn't really like that strong Calvinism, and so there's a lot of wrestling back and forth. The Church of England authorizes a second translation because they want to trump the Geneva Bible that's become very popular, and they write the Bishop's Bible by a bunch of bishops in the Anglican Church, and it still doesn't work. Only the Anglicans read it. Everybody else reads the Geneva Bible for years and years and years. The interesting thing, you see, this is in blue. These are all Textus Receptus. That's the received text. That's what they have to translate from. In 1582, there's an English translation made by a Roman Catholic, and this is basically this Bible sticks around as the English translation of the Catholic Church to the middle of the 20th century. It's kind of considered the Catholic KJV, but he doesn't translate from the Hebrew and Greek. He translates that from the Latin Vulgate. But it's the first English language Bible available to Catholics. And then in 1611, there's one that you probably recognize, the Bible that was probably the most influential and powerful copy or translation of the Bible that was ever made, the King James Version. To this day, people have the King James Version. Very few people have any of these. Carol's an exception with the Geneva Bible, but this one still hangs around. Again, it's a Hebrew and Greek from the Textus Receptus. 90% of what goes into the 1611 King James is Tyndale's translation. That's how influential Tyndale's translation was. It's the third authorized Anglican Bible. So we pick up at the King James, and this is interesting. Notice that we move here from the Textus Receptus in 1881. Most of the Bibles are now translated from the critical text. So beginning here is where you're going to notice there's a little shift in the English translation because they're using different original text to translate from. Westcott and Hort, they weren't actually the translators, they're the ones behind the Greek text. They were good godly men. They were good godly men and sound scholars. Don't believe the baloney King James only people try to tell you about them having horns and tails. They were not bad men. They were Anglicans. Yeah. Okay. So in 1881, the revised version comes out. They use a new text to translate. They're revising, that's the word revised, they're revising the King James Version. But here's the weird thing, this Bible never catches on because they have an official archaizing policy, archaic old. Basically, they're not allowed what does it say here? The archaizing policy of the revised version meant that no modern expressions that were not current in 1611 were to be used in the translation. That's because people like their Bibles to sound the way they sound. You know, and you can't make it sound new because nobody's going to like that. And so this one, they kept all the 1611 language pretty much as close as they could to 1611, even though they were translating with some different texts. So there are some changes. The American Standard Version comes out in 1901. The American Standard and the Revised Version were meant to be done together. There was a group of scholars in England and a group of scholars in America. There's no phones, there's no internet, there's no fax machines, and they just found it too complicated to keep shipping back and forth across the Atlantic the copies to try to get each other's. So eventually they divided. It was a friendly division, but the American group agreed to wait 14 years after these guys published before they would publish their translation, just to give this one a chance to get its own feet. The 1901 American Standard Version doesn't have the archaizing policy. It's done by committee, so is this one. Both of them, this little T I've put on here, means they're still retaining a lot of Tyndale. They're still in the line of the King James translations, the revision of the King James. And so it becomes a very popular version, especially on this side of the Atlantic. Right around that time, though, we start seeing some interesting things. The New Testament in modern speech, Moffat's New Testament, both of these are New Testaments. Both of them done by a single person. Both of them going for dynamic equivalence. Both of them going, you know, can we make the Bible more understandable to the common man who doesn't necessarily have any sort of background in theology and is just picking it up and reading it so it sounds kind of like it would have sounded to the first century people who heard it originally? And so that's what's going on with these. 1952, the Revised Standard Version is the next step in the whole revision process. Again, it's got the Tyndale background to it. 1966, this one's really interesting because this is the first Roman Catholic translation in English that's made from Greek and Hebrew texts. And that's because it's not until 1943 that the Pope issues a papal bull that says, we believe that the Greek and Hebrew texts are the most accurate texts. Up until that point, it was basically forbidden to translate from the Greek and Hebrew. You have to translate from the Latin Vulgate. And so finally, released from that, the Catholics get a translation from the Hebrew and the Greek. And it's kind of a mediating translation. It's moving towards dynamic equivalence. 1970, the New English Bible, this one here, is a brand new translation. This is not any sort of revision of the King James or the Revised Version. The only problem is that there are a bunch of... C.S. Lewis was involved in translating this. But it reads like a bunch of English professors. And so it was meant to be catch on, but it didn't as well as it should have. So I got one more page of this, and then I got three kind of interesting anomalies. 1971, the New American Standard Bible. Again, it's in the, you notice that it's got the Tyndale symbol there. It's a revision of material that's coming down through the King James. It's part of the King James DNA that's working its way down. It's the most literal translation we have, and it's also the most wooden translation we have. And I don't say that because I don't like it. I just say it because the more literal you get, the less easily it flows, right? It's got as little interpretation done as possible to give you the, you know, where the words are. The 1971, the Living Bible is a true paraphrase. It's not a translation. Kenneth Keller doesn't read Greek or Hebrew. Kenneth Keller read the American Standard Version, said, my children can't understand this. I'm going to make a paraphrase. That's probably the most famous paraphrase that comes out, where he's just taking the English words and making them into easier English words. 1978, and then revised in 84, and then again in 2011, is the New International Version, which becomes the most popular of the new translations, and still to this day holds the largest market share of new translations, done by committee. a mediating dynamic equivalence. In 1982, they do the New King James Version. This one's all by itself. It's the only one that exists this way. It's not textus receptus, but it is majority text. So they favor the majority text over the critical text, which is why it contains those verses that drop out. It's a formal equivalence. 1990, the New Revised Standard Version comes out. There's a lot of people that don't like the New Revised Standard because they feel it's just a little too liberal. They take propitiation and turn it to expiation, and so there's some wrangling that goes on over the Revised Standard Version. That one actually has the Apocrypha in it if you want to see that. 1996, and again in 2004, the New Living Translation, which isn't in any way really like the Living Bible at all, because actually a Greek translation is done, and it's a highly dynamic translation, very, very readable. Every year, I read through the whole Bible every year. Read the New Testament twice, Psalms twice, the Old Testament once, and every other year I switch translations and I just choose a different translation, and I highly recommend that. Not because the other translations might be better than the one you like the most, but because just the strangeness of the word sometimes causes you to see stuff. When I rabbit trail on purpose, I do not like the Christian Standard Bible's translation. It seems silly to me. I'm on video. I'm sorry, Holman Standard. But they choose words that I go, why would they translate it that way? The Lord of Hosts, you've heard that term before? Lord of Hosts. When you get it really dynamic, you go, well, what is the Lord of Hosts? You know, Mephonada probably doesn't know what the Lord of Hosts is. So the dynamic equivalence, you push that slider so far, they push the slider so far, the God of Angel Armies. Pretty fair translation of what the Lord of Hosts means, but they do it every single time, and they use, instead of Lord of Hosts, the God of Angel Armies. It's like this great big long, I'm like, that's just the clunkiest way to translate that, you know. So I didn't like that, but the interesting thing is I never realized how often God is called the Lord of Hosts, how often the Lord refers to himself as I am the God of Angel Armies in the Old Testament. It's all over the place, and I would never have noticed that if I hadn't read the whole Bible through in the Christian Standard Bible, being annoyed every time, by going, oh my goodness, they've done it again. But how many times? Anyways, 2001, that's the English Standard Version. That's the one that I generally preach and teach from. It's not the best translation. It's a good translation. It's a formal equivalence. I find it very readable, and that's why I've chosen to use it. 2004, 2017 again, Christian Standard Bible, the one that has God of Angel Armies. It's perhaps one of our most recent. This is only a sampling. There are, last count, I think 92 English versions. Some are intentionally translated, saying this is being translated for very young children or for people who don't speak English as a first language but might be handed a Bible by their friend, and this is just making it as simple as possible. Here's three very recent ones. Two for sure that I'm going to put a big flashing caution on. 2011, anybody heard of the Passion Version?
Yeah.
Very popular in charismatic circles right now. Has claims that it's translated from the original languages. There are a lot of scholars that are going, I don't think this is translated from original languages. And yet Brian Simmons, who translated it, insists it's translated from the original languages. I haven't read it. I've just read reviews of it. And from scholars that I generally consider trustworthy, they say if he's translating from the original languages, he's not translating well. So, I mean, if this is your favorite translation, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be really, really hard on it, but it's a dynamic equivalence that verges almost on paraphrase. The next one here that I'll give strong warning to is the 2020 Literal Standard Version, which is a revision of Young's Literal Translations. It's done by a very small committee, but in their very writing up of it, they say, we have translated this, and they put this in big letters because they know their audience, from the Textus Receptus. And I say, why would you go back and use what we know to be a subpar Greek translation? Not because it was intentionally subpar, but because it was the first one that came out, and it's only five or six, and they're all from the 12th century. Why would we do that? We've got better Greek texts than the Textus Receptus, but that's they're trying to sell to the King James only. They probably won't, because it's not the King James. If this is your favorite translation, I'm sorry. And then the other one, and I don't put any strong caution on this. I haven't actually looked at it all. Legacy Standard Bibles coming out of Master's Seminary. That's John MacArthur's school. It's a revision of the New American Standard, and it's done by the faculty. The only caution I put on that is anytime you've got a very small group of people, or anytime the group of people are all from the same particular pocket, you may end up with something that is not as balanced as it could be. If every single person on your committee is a Baptist, you know, and Jesus made water into wine, but it really, really, really wasn't wine. It was definitely grape juice. We know, because Jesus would not make water into wine. You get one or two Presbyterians on there, and they go, it might have been wine. But, you know, anytime you've got like everybody from the same little pocket, you have the potential of getting things that maybe get a little skewed. That's not a strong caution on that. I will probably pick it up and read it one year just to see what I think. My last slide, a final word. So, real question. Which of your eyes do you consider to be your most important eye? Do you have one that you consider most important? You probably should. You actually have a dominant eye. If you ever go like shooting targets, you will always aim from the same eye because you have a dominant eye. That's a stronger eye. You would be foolish to say, this is my favorite eye, I don't care about the other one. Because without the other one, you have no depth perception. There's a lot of things that your second eye does for you. And so, which Bible translation is best? New American Standard, King James, NIV, ESV? It depends on what you mean by the question. But since we're not limited to one, and we're not limited to one, why would you limit yourself just to one? Why would you say, I only read the ESV, because the pastor preaches from the ESV, it must be the best translation, I'm not going to waste my time reading. Why would you read only from one? If you have two good eyes, and you have all these translations, your pastor is saying to you, go out and buy yourself a dynamic equivalence. Go out and buy yourself a New Living Translation, and an NIV, and an NASB, and an ESV, and a KJV. Don't buy them all at once. Don't break the bank on it. But have, when you get the chance, pick a few of them up. And when you're reading a text and you go, huh, I wonder what that means. Since you don't read the Greek or the Hebrew, go and look at a few of them together. You will get more depth as you look at multiple translations. And I already told you that. It's my habit to read through different translations every other year. And that helps me to see passages that I had perhaps overlooked in the past. Okay. We've got a little bit of time for questions. I know I've given you loads and loads and loads of material. We'll sit quietly and listen as the text is read. I was waiting to see. I was going to give you one more thing. So this is from the Greek, 1 Corinthians 13:3. You remember we were talking about that? This is how the Greek text here breaks it down. 1 Corinthians 13:3. So by the footnote, it will show a textual variation. And where it shows a textual variation, it will give it either an A, a B, a C, or a D. If it gives it an A, it means almost nobody has a question about it. Almost every single person has agreed, this is the best one. The other ones are definitely a variant. Or something. So, you know, if they give it a D, they say, this is highly debated. We really don't know which way to go on this. We've kind of flipped a coin and chosen this one, but you could just as easily take the other one. The evidences for both are pretty equal. So on this one, there's a long, it gives all three, there's actually a fourth one as well that comes out in the variation. It gives us the numbers and the names of the different texts. It tells us where those texts were located, but it also tells us which of the early church teachers held to which text. So on the first one, boasting, its origin, Didymus and Jerome. On the second one, which is burning, it's Flavian, Antioch, and Syrian. On the next one, which is another form of burning, it's Basil, Gregory of Nicaea, Marcius, and Chrysostom, Tertullian, and Cyprian. And there's another one that Augustine likes. I don't know why they didn't go with Augustine. R.C. Sproul likes him fine. But they also give it a C, which is why in the ESV they've gone one way, and in the NIV they've gone another way, because it's so, a C is almost flip a coin. Like, we're not sure. Both of them have a lot to commend them. It could go either way. So anyways, that's just interesting little facts from the Greek text. Now, questions. Phil, I think I saw your hand first. So.
Just a comment. You were mentioning about the different versions and recommending every different one. They do have some
I've got one here, a parallel, that has King James, NASB, NIV, Amplified. I would recommend that more if you're studying a text than for your devotional reading. For devotional reading, if you're going to read through the Bible in a year or 2 years, I like to just pick a translation and read it, and I like to more or less ruin it, because I just take my pen and write all over it and circle stuff and, you know, put stars all over the place for, yeah. Any other questions?
I have one.
Yep.
You know what the oldest manuscript, I guess, or even fragment of in Greek there is? I mean, talk the 11th and 12th century. Is there anything older than that?
Oh, much, much.
Has been found?
Much, much older. Much, much older. We have...
4th century?
Oh, yeah. The earliest... So the earlier we get, the smaller the particles become. I can't tell you off the top of my head what the earliest full book we have. But I can tell you that there is a copy... Oh, I'll have to look it up. There is a fragment, so I mean we're talking like a couple verses, that is considered to be dated within 50 years of the original writing. And I mean, that's just a little tiny fragment that, you know, that they go... I have to look it up, but I do know it exists.
What was the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s. The interesting thing, the Dead Sea Scrolls are all Old Testament books. Isaiah is kind of the big trophy out of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Hebrew, the Greek has a lot more variation. The Hebrew, of course, the early church was a persecuted church. They had to pass their stuff in secret. They had to, you know, write and mail stuff around, whereas the Hebrew writers are not persecuted as you're writing. So there's a very tight control on how the Hebrew is transmitted. The Masoretic text is what almost all translations use. There's very little debate. There's very little variation. So the interesting thing was that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the scroll of Isaiah was 500 years, I think, older than the Masoretic scrolls. And what was the thing that made the news, the thing that just amazed everybody, is when they could read it, they said that there is almost no variation at all. So I mean, 500 years have gone by and very little has changed. So the Dead Sea Scrolls serve to really confirm the high level of accuracy that we have in the Masoretic text.
That would have been way after the fall of Jerusalem, didn't it?
I think that's what they figure. It was, you know, probably maybe the Essenes. There's different theories on where they came from, how they came to be there. But that was why the Dead Sea Scrolls were such an incredible find, because they just confirmed the Old Testament, you know, particularly. Yeah. Any other questions?
was kind of curious, Mark, not exactly what we're talking about, but Adam and Eve around here, what do you think the first religion lines were? What do you think they were?
Bugnarian? I don't know. You know, I don't think anybody could, you know, anybody that had a theory on that, I would look at them kind of askance and say, I doubt your theory. You know, whatever they were speaking, I have no idea. Because, I mean, we know what some of the early languages are, but all those languages are post Tower of Babel with
that's
the...
That's what I was thinking. That's where all that changed.
Yeah.
When I asked the question, what language is God speaking?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I mean, there, you've got the infinity of God, who's not going to be stumped by any sort of vagaries of any kind of language. But I guess I suspect if I was going to make a statement, and it would be pure conjecture, that whatever they were speaking, that one probably was totally lost at the Tower of Babel, because why leave one of them with an original language if you're gonna scramble the languages, give everybody something different to go out with. And I don't think I would necessarily concern myself too much with, you know, are we going to go back to that in heaven? You know, there it does appear that there are some heavenly languages, but yeah, Phil.
The ESV version, and I think you mentioned with one or two other versions that said this isn't a good one, or this isn't the best one, but it's a good one. I know you said it depends what you mean by best, so what's your opinion?
My opinion is there's no best one.
Okay.
That's why I say that. I don't want anybody to come away and say, well, the pastor says this is the best translation. I honest to goodness do not think that there is a best translation out there, because if I'm talking to my neighbor, if I'm going to give a Bible to my neighbor, well, if I'm going to give a Bible to my neighbor and we're going to read it together, I'll give him an ESV because we'll read it together. But if my neighbor, if it's not my neighbor, if it's somebody I meet, if I was going to carry Bibles around to hand out on an airplane, I'd probably carry the New Living Translation. You know, because it's a good translation. It's not the best translation, but if you don't have anybody else to explain it to you, it reads smooth. And yes, it doesn't have the word propitiation in it or expiation in it, because propitiation and expiation both go, you know. Yeah.
I thought of another question. You were mentioning, I can't remember in what context, earlier tonight, near the beginning of how somebody's like, it's not make or break for your salvation. Are there any translations where there are very serious things that
The New World Translation, you can have it for free. Jehovah's Witnesses hand it out all the time. It's a translation. It's a translation, but it's a translation.
But it wasn't better known one.
You know,
doctrine.
No. There's nothing, NIV, NASB, KJV, New King James Version, ESV, New Living, New Century, New English, New Revised Standard. None of those has anything in it that in any way obscures the gospel to the point, like the New Revised Standard Version that takes out propitiation and puts in expiation, still doesn't destroy the gospel. It maybe muddies the water and demonstrates some scholars that didn't like the idea that God's wrath had to be satisfied, and so they changed the word. But no, I wouldn't say there's no major publication that I'm aware of, I mean, with the exception of maybe a couple at the end that probably aren't very good for you. No, I wouldn't say there would be any that I'd warn a person off. Yep.
Did you put the message in there along with the Passion Translation just want to avoid?
No, not really. I mean, the message, what I'll say about the message is the message seems a little bit silly now, because the problem is it was so idiomatic. He went so much for the vernacular, for the language of the street, that it got stratified in the couple of years he wrote it. Eugene Peterson, 2000, 1990, late 90s, early 2000. You know, when Jesus is saying, instead of you brood of vipers, you bunch of dogs like this, you're like, that sounds kind of silly now. But I don't think I'd warn a person off the message. I wouldn't recommend the message to a person, and I certainly wouldn't use the message as my study text, you know. But if you want to have a copy of the message, you know, I think Eugene Peterson was trying to make an honest translation that was in the vernacular of the people. You know, it's just.
You said that because I noticed it wasn't
in there. I almost put it in. It is a translation, not a paraphrase, but I do think it's a little bit silly. That's just, I'm going on the record to say I think it's a little bit silly, because I just think it was so bound to a particular decade's language that now, 30 years later, 1990 was a long time ago. You know, you're going like, wow, that's kind of dated language, you know. All right, maybe time for one more question. Anybody else? Okay, I hope, I'm going to close in prayer, but I want to say this. I hope that I send you out with a lot of confidence in the Bible that you have, and also with a sense that there is good reason to look at different translations, especially if you don't read the original languages. I think those things are rich, rich helps. And that's the strong recommendation I'm making to you, is to be a person that uses more than one eye when it comes to reading Scripture. Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for tonight and for just a chance to walk through these things. Lord, if anything I have said here is confusing, I pray, Lord, that you would give opportunity for it to be made clear. And Lord, if anything is wrong, I pray that it would fall away and that we wouldn't give it any mind. Lord, I aim to teach truthfully on these things, and I pray, Father, that you would apply the truth to our hearts. Help us to be people of this book who love it, who study it, who read it and memorize it. And Lord, we're so grateful to have it. We ask your blessing now as we go, in Jesus' name. Amen.